Well, this morning we're going to look at the acrostic WIFE, W-I-F-E, and the title of this message is, How is Your Wife? Now, that, I'm not talking about marriages now, okay? I'm talking about how is your wife, and you will see exactly where we're going in just a couple minutes. We're going to be looking at the verses in Acts chapters 2 and 3 and some in 4. What I'm going to suggest to you this morning is, this is how a church should be, four characteristics of the New Testament church. You know, we stop to think, in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people got saved. That's instant mega church, right? Then you go over to chapter number 4, and 5,000 more people, men, could be women, but at least 5,000 more become believers, so that's a total of 8,000 souls. Now, I think it would be very fair to say that church, at least the early church, the early Christian church in its infant stage, was in a constant state of revival. The word revival means life again. Life again. They came to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. You all look like you need a good revival story this morning. And I got a good revival story to tell you this morning. And this is not a joke. I love to tell stories, jokes, whatever you want to call them. But this is actually, I'm going to move this, Brian, you can put it back. This is actually a true story about a revival. I was asked to do a revival several years ago at a church in Maryland. The pastor's name was John. And John is kind of a unique individual. He's extremely hyper all the time, and he's very, very enthusiastic. So he said, Dan, I want you to do revival. I want you to do Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday night, and let's have some revival. I said, great, John, it'd be great. I'd be honored to do it. So Sunday morning, the church service is at 10:30, so he said, stand with me at the door here at 10 o'clock. So that's a half hour before the service starts. So one of his congregants comes in. Like I said, John's very emotional, and he yells to the person coming in, it's revival! I mean, in real loud, though. I'm kind of tuning it down because I don't want anybody to get their eardrums blown out. Not watch him. I said, okay, the next one comes in. It's revival! And he does this for everyone that comes in. Some of them laugh. Some of them say back to him, it's revival. So now it's Sunday night. Service starts at 6 o'clock. He said, be here by 5:15 because we're going to greet people at the door. I said, okay, John, so I'm standing next to him. First person comes in Sunday night, it's revival! Person laughs and goes on, right? All Sunday night. Now it's Monday night. Service starts at 7 o'clock. He says, get here 6:15. 6:30, we're standing at the door. Everybody comes in, it's revival! Tuesday night, 6:30, we're standing at the door. He says, Pastor Dan, I have to go in my office and get some papers. If anybody comes in, you know what to do. Now, keep in mind, I've been watching him do this Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday night, so I think, well, I can do this, you know. So this gentleman comes walking out. A lot of the people I didn't know, so, you know, they were all, most of them were strangers to me. So this gentleman comes walking in, and I give him my best one. I go, it's revival! And the guy just freezes, and he's looking at me. And I'm thinking, well, maybe it didn't work. Let me try one more time. It's revival! And about that time, Pastor John is coming up behind me, and he sees the guy, and he yells out, it's revival! And the guy goes, my truck broke down, and I was wondering if I could use the telephone. So he said, sure, guy, go ahead. So he goes in, uses the telephone, and he blew out of that church like a freight train going by a hobo. I told John, I said, we're supposed to be bringing them in, John, not driving them out, but that's a true story. Yeah, that guy, he was in a state of utter shock. That poor soul, he probably never went back into church again. I don't know. Yeah, his truck broke down. So anyway, that's my revival story for this morning. So let's look at the revival of the New Testament church, the early church. I got on the internet and I looked this up because I didn't know if there was, but there is such a thing, and there are three-legged chairs. Now, they're odd-looking because the front arm of the chair is real wide to balance it, and it's two back chairs, three-legged chairs. Now, most of us are accustomed to what? Four-legged chairs, right? So if you only have three legs on the chair you're on, I don't care which one of the four you remove, the chair's going to fall over. because you're supposed to have four legs and it balances and it fits perfect. So I'm going to show you from the Word of God the four characteristics, the four legs, if you will, of the New Testament church that held it together and carried it through the, at least the first century. Now, don't think that I'm saying that the church should be like this church. This is 2,000 years ago. Circumstances were different. But we can learn some principles, some characteristics about this church that I believe should carry over to the church today. But wait a minute. I'm not saying this to be critical of any assembly called church. This is for the church. That's you. You are the ecclesia, the called out ones. If someone were to ask you what church you go to, you say, York Bible Church. And they say, well, where's that at? Says, well, on Sunday morning, it meets on Taxville Road. But Monday through Saturday, it's scattered all over this side of York County because you are the church. So these four characteristics are not only of the church assembled, but of the church individually. Let's start reading where we have already read, but I want to back up and tear it apart a little bit. We're starting our scripture in verse number 40 of chapter 2 of Acts. And with many other words, he, that's Peter, he had just get finished preaching a great message. You might want to take time to read that message. He testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So the challenge is to come to Jesus. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to the church. The church. Now, the church has four characteristics. Let me give you the four, then we'll back up and look at each one as time would permit. Wife, W-I-F-E. Now, I want you to start thinking what each one of those words would mean in an acrostic, going across. The first W is what, church? Anybody want to scream out what they think it might be? Worship. Worship. Now, keep in mind, that's almost like the topic, and everything else is a subtopic under that, because 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatsoever you eat, whatsoever you drink, whatsoever you do all to the glory of God. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So is it fair to say, as far as worship goes, our life as a believer is an act of worship? Think with me now. How I drive my car, how I live my life, how I treat my wife, how I treat my children, grandchildren, how I treat my neighbor, things I say, things I do. All is an act of worship, because as we saw last week, somebody's watching. So when we say worship, I'm not talking about the general life of worship. I'm talking more about the worship experience you have through praise, through singing, through special music, whatever the case would be on that, but that type of worship, the praise and thanksgiving side of worship. Remember in John chapter 4, Jesus has an encounter with a woman at the well. And they go into a great theological discussion because she's a little confused because she's a Samaritan and he's a Jew and she doesn't know who he is yet, but she'll find out. And she's talking about him where the proper place is to worship. Should we worship in the temple on the mountains? Should we worship in the temple in Jerusalem? Where is the proper place to worship? And Jesus said, whoa, 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 wait a minute. We're not talking about a location here. We're talking about genuine, true worship of the living God who seeks out those who will worship him. But in order to worship God, you must. That's one of the few times Jesus uses the word must. Ye must be born again. Ye must worship God in spirit and in truth. That's worship. The spiritual side. An unsaved, non-born-again person cannot truly worship God because they have no spiritual connection with heaven. But once you become a Christian and you become spiritually alive, now you have access to the power that's within you, according to 2 Timothy 1:7, a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind, to worship the living God through spirit and in truth. Now, by the way, How that looks depends on who you are personality-wise. That can manifest its way in many different ways. I can remember I was at a church. It was a very large church. They had three services. By the way, never lose sight of the fact, church, when you are gathered together worshiping the living God, according to Psalm 22:3, which says God inhabits the praises of his people, when you are worshiping God together, you are as close to heaven as you're going to get. Because it says God inhabits. He's there when you're genuinely praising him in spirit and truth. So anyway, I'm at this church. It's a large church. They have three services, the 8 o'clock, 9:30, and 11. Well, this is when I was younger. I could do a triple header. I can't even do a double header anymore. I'm lucky if I get a one header in. But anyway, this is back when I could do a triple header. And they told me, look, our 8 o'clock service is traditional, very similar to what we do here. The 9:30 service is contemporary. And our 11 o'clock service is very traditional. I said, well, what's the difference between traditional and very traditional? And they said, well, at 11 o'clock, we have an orchestra and a full choir. And at 8 o'clock, we don't. It's just singing of hymns. I said, okay, that's cool. Message doesn't change, right? We're here to worship the Lord. So I go in, 8 o'clock, I preach my message. Now, the service is over. And it was two pastors that were on staff, were on the stage, and they kind of grabbed me by the arm and took me into this side room. And they said, all right, Pastor Dan, take your coat off, and we have khakis to get into and a bandline shirt with our name on it, the name of the church on it. We're going to go out and do our contemporary service. I said, do what? They said, we change into more contemporary clothes for the contemporary service. I said, folks, let me tell you something. The guy said, this right here is as contemporary as I get. Okay? You can take it or leave it, but this is who I am. So I went out and did the message. Then these two guys, I go get my jacket. These two guys run into this room in between services, change back into a suit so they can come out for the very traditional service. But look, I don't want to be critical. I understand what they're trying to do. I get it. But isn't that kind of like schizophrenic? Two personalities? I mean, are we really at that level in Christian worship now that we're so concerned about we got to look a certain way to make people feel comfortable rather than realize I am worshiping the living God and how that manifests itself comes out of me and no one can criticize how I worship God if it's done in spirit and truth. You don't have to wear a coat and tie. You don't have to dress casual. But you got to worship in spirit and truth, or else it's not a worship service. We came here this morning to worship the living God in spirit and in truth through song, through his word, through prayer. So many different avenues of worship, but we got to get it nailed down, church, that worship is from the heart. And by the way, you got to prepare your heart before you come to church. Did anybody here brush their teeth before they came to church? All right, we got four people. The rest of you guys must be pretty bad. I'm telling you that right now. Yes. How many people looked in a mirror this morning to see how they looked before they came to church? All of us. How many people ate a breakfast? I would think all of us. In other words, listen, what I'm trying to say, you spent more time preparing the material person than you did the spiritual person before you come to church. The New Testament church knew what it was to worship because they didn't need someone to tell them how to dress, how to look, what to do. They just came together and worshiped the true and the living God. So the first letter is W, that is worship. What's the next letter? The letter is I. Anybody want to yell out, take a shot at that one? I. Instruction. Look at, it starts right here by 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The teaching of the apostles, the instruction of the apostles. Instruction is very important. As a matter of fact, in 4, chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, it shows us how they were instructed. Now, as they spoke to the people, talking about the apostles, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed. Look at this. They taught the people and preached to the people in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So what you want to get out of that is there's two forms of instruction in the early church and even today, teaching and preaching, and both are different. Teaching is much more informational, informative. Preaching is much more exhortation. Go do it. Go do it. This is what the Bible says, go do it. Matter of fact, the instruction in the New Testament church was the apostles' doctrine. Now, I've had my education through Moody Bible Institute and some at Lancaster Bible, the college. Dr. Sutter's has it through Dallas Theological Seminary, one of the best seminaries in the country. And Dave, did you ever have a course that was on the apostles' doctrine? I mean, that being the title, this is the apostles'. I never saw it. I never saw one that said, this is the apostles' doctrine. But here it says, that's what they were instructed with. So what is the apostles' doctrine? Let me give you a hint. In the first four chapters of the book of Acts, the name Jesus is mentioned 20 times in the first four chapters. Now, I got a feeling the apostles' doctrine was all about Jesus, who he is, what he did, what his commands are for you to do. Remember Jesus in Matthew 28, 18 to 28, where we talk about 18 to 20, where we talk about the Great Commission, right? We all know the Great Commission. Well, I'm going to show you this morning the great omission of the Great Commission. Because the Great Commission would say, go, make disciples, and then baptize that disciple in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, right? And here's where we've missed it a little bit, I think. Not all churches, but I'm talking about Christianity as a whole. And then Jesus says, once you've made a disciple, once you have baptized them, now teach them all that I've commanded you. But that's not what it says. Church, that's not what it says. It says, teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. See, we're good at having Bible studies, Sunday schools, Sunday night services, different programs. You can go on YouTube and get all kinds of aids to help you with your study. But if you don't do the Word of God, you're sit, soaking, and souring, right? When in effect, God wants us to sit, soak, and serve. We are called not just to learn the Word of God. Now, we have to learn it to do it, but the emphasis on all preaching and teaching has to be, now go and do what you just heard. Oh, how many years ago was it the belt buckles and the signs? And what would the question, what would Jesus do? Right? And that's a fair question. But I wish it would have been this, DWJWD. Do what Jesus would do. Do it. James 1:22 says, don't just be a hearer of the word, be a doer, unless you deceive yourself. James 4:17, one of the most scariest verses in the Bible for the believer, because we got to nail it down right, church. James 4:17 says, for him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. Wow. So when you're taught from this pulpit the Word of God, the challenge is, now go and do the Word of God. Acts chapter 9 is one of the greatest conversions listed in the Bible. It's when Saul became Paul. And he's on the road to Damascus, headed for to lock up some Christians. He's got the letters in his hand to lock up Christians. And all of a sudden, a bright light shines and knocks him off his horse. Now, I want you to get this. This is important. He says that a bright light, recognizing this is something unique. I mean, I've never seen this before. Bright light, I can't even see, and it's knocking me off my horse. So he says, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? Recognizing there's something here that's higher than him. And out of the bright light comes a voice and says, I am Jesus, who you persecute. And the very next words out of the great apostle's mouth were, remember, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you persecute. And then he says, Lord, what would you have me do? Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to go? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to say? Lord, what do you want me to do? Child of God, we could wake up every morning, lift our hands to the heavens, say, this is the day the Lord has made. I shall rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, what would you have me do this day for you? Is that a fair prayer every morning? I think so. Instruction. The apostles' doctrine was all about Jesus. That's amazing. 20 times in just 4 chapters. It was such a focus on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Okay, worship, instruction. Now we come to F. Fellowship. Now, when I say fellowship, our minds immediately go to, well, we're going to have a church fellowship right after church, and the meal will be down in the auditorium or, you know, whatever area designated for meals. Because we assimilate fellowship with eating, right? Man, that was good fellowship. That was a good meal. And that is part of fellowship. But please understand, church, fellowship is so much more than just getting together for a meal. Because the early church had their meals. And they did the Lord's table at the meal. But the word here for fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. What that means is basically all in common. All in common. Partnership. The one anothering of Scripture is Christian fellowship. And by the way, we fellowship all about Jesus. Now, as you read this, you think, well, does that mean that everything I have, I give to the church and the church distributes it? No, no. This isn't socialism. This is Christian fellowship. What it means is everything you have, everything that I have because God gave it to me. It's ultimately his, and I'm called to be a good steward of it, right? It's his. And I'm called to be a good steward of it. And one of my calls of a steward, if I see a brother or sister that has a need and I have the provisions to fix that need, I'm called upon by God to reach out and help. Let me read to you in Acts chapter 4, also starting at verse number 32. Acts 4:32. Because we see it again about this whole idea of koinonia, fellowship. Acts 4:32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, because they belonged to God. But they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed it to each one as anyone had a need. Now that parallels with our reading from this morning in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, where it says, and all who believed were together and had things in common, koinonia, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among anyone as they had need. The common denominator there is, and they had need. And they had need. We took care of the needy. Now, 2,000 years later, we got to be very careful. Because if you haven't learned yet, you're going to learn something right now. There's a whole lot of greedy among the needy. And we just don't want to open the church doors and say, come on in and we'll give you whatever you need. Now, this is for the family. This is for believers. I would suggest, and I don't know if your Bible has one, and I'm not being critical and say to start one. I'm just saying this was the first caring fund established by the church. Now, a lot of churches have a caring fund or a benevolence fund, or they have a policy where if someone has a need, there's a process to go through to have that need met. So this is a caring fund where the church puts their assets together and helps those in the church that have a need. So that's called fellowship, genuine fellowship, fellowship about the Lord Jesus Christ, the common denominator. Everything in common is we're all believers. And by the way, no believer has a higher status than any other believer. What's the old saying? The ground is always level at the cross. Now, we're called in different positions, in different responsibilities, in different gifts, but equally, we're all children of the living God by faith in his Son and our Savior Jesus. So now we go from worship to instruction to fellowship. Now, you might notice I'm going pretty quick here, because I'm looking at the clock. I think last week I ran about 5 minutes over, so I'm giving you 5 minutes credit this morning, okay? And I'll be leaving right after the service. My wife is at my the church my sister-in-law goes to, because my brother died 2 weeks ago, and she wanted to be with him, her first time going back to church. So we'll be heading right over there after this service. But I'm not hurrying up for that reason. I'm just throwing that out there. So, fellowship. Now, the last one is E. I think we all can figure that one out, right? Wife. Worship, instruction, fellowship. And this is the lost art. This is the lost art of the church today. It just is. And I'm going to explain to you some of the least observations I've had in my travels. The last leg is evangelism. How many people are nervous, afraid, scared, reluctant to share their faith publicly with other people? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, because the ones that don't raise their hands are probably not telling the truth. Because you're fighting against darkness. The prince of darkness doesn't want you to talk about Jesus. Listen, you can mention God, you can mention Savior, you can mention Lord, you can mention church, you can mention Bible church, independent church, Baptist, you can mention all that stuff, and the demons of hell are not shook. But bless God, you start talking to somebody about Jesus, hell just woke up. That's the name that'll bring the pressure on you. That's the name that'll bring conflict into your life. By the way, you can't really truly witness to somebody unless you mention the name Jesus. Evangelism. I say that's in, if we're looking at our text this morning, that's in verses 46b and 47. Let me read it to you. Evangelism, 46b and 47. And breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those that are being saved. Let me say this. The first three, worship, instruction, and fellowship, that's all within the four walls of a church. Evangelism primarily should be outside of the church. Now, the church services should be evangelistic in the fact we present Jesus and say he's the only way to heaven. I hope you have accepted him as your personal Savior. If you have not, you want to do that because you don't want to die and not have Jesus in your life. Biggest mistake you ever made. But unfortunately, in a lot of churches, the pew wants the pulpit to do all the evangelism. Right? Look. He's paid. He should go out and evangelize. Well, let me just share this with you. Pastor Dave is paid to be good. You're good for nothing. Right? So, why do we expect the pastor of a church to do all the evangelism? Am I right when I say the pastor of a church is the under-shepherd to the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, right? Right? He's the under-shepherd. Pastor Dave, hopefully me, other pastors, are called to be shepherds of God's flock. Now, who produces sheep? Shepherds or sheep? Sheep. Sheep produce sheep, right? So why do the sheep look to the shepherd and say, make more sheep? Because that ain't going to happen. Now, the shepherd should be involved in the making of sheep, but primarily it's the sheep that should be making sheep. That's the call that we have for evangelism. I like what 2 Timothy 4, 5. Now, he says this to the pastor Timothy, but it's applicable from the Word of God for all of us. Do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. I don't have the gift of evangelism. Doesn't say that. It says just do the work of an evangelist. Let the rest up, and the results are up to the Lord. Do the work of an evangelism. I think there's a key here that we need to really see what's happening in the early church that probably is a little different from the church. Well, it's a lot different from the church 2,000 years later. But let's just talk about the mindset, the victory of the mind. And the Lord added to the church, how often, church? Daily, those that are being saved. My beautiful wife wrote down some verses I gave to her. And I will try to read her handwriting as best I can. Church, you're not a Christian just when you're sitting in church. Our call to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus, is every day. Now, you're here on Sunday, but you're also called to be a child of God Monday through Saturday, daily. The mindset of the New Testament church was it's a daily action of following Jesus, every day. It's a grind. It's every day, it's step by step, I'm following Jesus. Let me just read you these verses. I'll call out the chapter and the verse, and then I'll read it to you about daily. It's amazing. There's in the New Testament, the word daily is mentioned 11 times. 8 of those is in the book of Acts. So I think the emphasis here is whatever we learn today, we apply daily. Acts 5:42, and daily in the temple and in every house, that's outside of the church, right? They cease not to teach and to preach Jesus is the Christ. Acts 16:5, and so were the churches established in the faith, and they increased in number daily. Well, if they're increasing in number every day, that means somebody's out there doing the work every day, right? 17:11. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether these things were so or not. Daily. 17:17. Therefore, Paul disputed in the synagogues with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the marketplace daily with them that met with him. Every day. You're a Christian every day. 19:9. But when the people were hardened and believed not. By the way, nothing's changed on that, right? Amen. Don't think. I can remember when I first became a Christian, my goal was to get everybody saved. Everybody. Man, if it happened to me, I'm going to go tell everybody about Jesus, and that'll be fine. Then I found out just about nobody of that everybody wanted to hear what this somebody had to say. And I just got shot down to the point you say, man, is it even worth sharing? Yeah, it is, because you're not responsible for the results. You're accountable for the life you live before him. And when the people were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannius. Church, it's a daily lifestyle to follow Jesus. Now, I'm going to close our service. First of all, let me just say, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, in all seriousness, you need to make that decision. You need to make sure when you die, you're going to heaven. Like I say, my brother died 2 weeks ago. I don't like the way he died, but I sure like the fact that I know he's in heaven. How do you know he's in heaven? Because he put his faith in Jesus as his personal Savior. That's the only ticket to heaven you have. Now, I would say if I were to ask you individually, with no one else here but me and you, and I would say, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? I hope your answer would be yeah. And if the answer is not yeah, you need to know how to get there. Sirs, what must I do to become a Christian, a child of God, to go to heaven? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's your ticket for heaven. Now, after you believe in Jesus as your personal Savior, the next step is you need to follow him. Follow his teachings, following his example to do what Jesus would do. And there's an old gospel song that is sung in Sunday school. It's sung at Vacation Bible School. But this is not a kid's song. It's a song for adults. So I'm going to ask you to stand right now and take your hymnal. Stand right now and take your hymnal.
Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for allowing us to come here this morning. Thank you for your servant, Dan, who gave us a new acrostic to live by. Wife, W-I-F-E, worship, instruction, fellowship, evangelism. Lord, place those on our heart and allow us to be good servants and live that out. Flesh it out this week for you, Lord. Thank you for your message. Lord, once again, be with the pastor and continue your healing hand upon his life. And Lord, we look for his and we look forward to not just his return, but mainly your return, Lord. Please come again soon. Lord Jesus, we praise you and we thank you. May all who have visited us this morning have a great blessing for the words they hear and the things that they are about to do. May we go in peace. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.